My sermon title this morning is Chocolate Mint Cookies and Caramel Apples. Did you get that? Chocolate Mint Cookies and Caramel Apples. So last Sunday, about 6 o'clock, we had our niece over for supper, and just as we were sitting down, the front doorbell rang. Who would be trying to get a hold of us at 6 o'clock on a Sunday night ringing the front bell? Well, I opened the door, and there was this young girl all dressed up. I thought maybe she's getting an early start to trick-or-treat, but no, she was dressed in a Girl Guide outfit, and she was selling Girl Guide cookies. And I told her, well, I'm going to have to go and get my wallet. How much? And she said, one box for $5. So I went, got my wallet. And as I was making the exchange, all of a sudden a surge of generosity poured out over me. And I thought, I'm going to get two boxes. Was it generosity or gluttony? I'll let you determine that. But I ended up purchasing two boxes. And they weren't just cookies. They were Girl Guide cookies. And they weren't just Girl Guide cookies. They were chocolate mint cookies. One of my favorite kind of cookies. Now, I felt a little guilt during supper with these two boxes. And so I said to our niece, Natalie, I want you to take home a box and make sure you share it with Glenn and Catherine. I hope, did that happen? Catherine, a woman after my own heart. Oh, I love it. I haven't tried that, but I'm going to. I'll have to get another box or two, though, because my box is long gone. So not just cookies, but chocolate mint cookies. And then, of course, on Thursday night, we had lots of kids ringing our front doorbell, and we were giving out the little chocolate bars that many of you give out. But it triggered into my memory when I would go out trick-or-treating. And back in those days, people were giving out not just chocolate bars, but often they would give out apples. Now, of course, because of safety reasons, that doesn't happen anymore. But you'd get a collection of apples in your pillowcase or whatever you were using to collect your treats. Well, back then in Orillia, when it came to apples, there was a woman in town who was known not just to give out apples, but caramel apples on a stick. She would take about a week preparing, cooking up caramel sauce. It was rich. It was thick. You know those caramel apples that you could crack your teeth on. I call them a dentist delight. Well, the woman who prepared those caramel apples was my Grandma Johnson. And even though Grandma and Grandpa lived on an isolated street in Orillia, people would come from miles around. There would be a lineup for those caramel apples. Not just apples, but caramel apples. Not just cookies, but mint chocolate cookies. Raising the bar, moving from good, a plain cookie's good, but a chocolate mint cookie is great. An apple is good, but a caramel apple is great. This morning we're going to look at a Christian virtue. It's a way of living for the Christ follower. And I'm going to encourage us to go deeper. Metaphorically, to move from just a cookie to a chocolate mint cookie. From just an apple to a caramel apple. Now you'll recall, in our series from 1 Peter, early in October, we were looking at several imperatives tucked in the middle of chapter 1. We have hope, but we're called to set our hope on the grace to come. This is inspiration for us to pursue holiness, which I suggested a month ago is the main imperative there in 1 Peter 1. And then what stimulates this pursuit of holiness is the fear of God. So now we're going to look at the final section in 1 Peter 1 after a long journey this fall. Finally, we come to the end of chapter 1, and here we go. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Christ, I'm going to ask you to go back a slide to 1 Peter 1. There we go. And we're going to spend a little bit of time focusing on these words before we move to the final paragraph. Now that you have purified yourselves, there's some debate as to what that means. There are some scholars who would argue that refers to initial conversion, the cleansing we experience through the cross and the sanctifying work of Christ. Others suggest that, no, Peter has in mind the pursuit of holiness, that cleansing we experience day to day that is ongoing. Maybe both apply, but I like to see in the context that Peter has already talked about pursuing holiness, and this is his starting point. And you have this famous phrase, so that. Usually it means purpose, but it can mean result. Here I think it means result. So what should be the result or the expected result of pursuing holiness? Is it that if you really arrive, you move out into the desert or you move into a big monastery and live a rather secluded, reclusive life? No, quite the opposite. Peter says if you really are on your way to becoming holy, in this pursuit of holiness, the result is that you will have sincere love for one another. Very important for us to have that in mind when we think about holiness. The word for love that Peter uses here is phileo. In the long expression, it's Philadelphia. We think of Philadelphia as the city of brotherly love. And so this is what he is recognizing, that a legitimate pursuit of holiness will always result in sincere love. And did you notice the focus? Sincere love for each other. Now, this sets up the next imperative in 1 Peter 1. Now that you have sincere love, love, now using the Greek word agape, love one another, again the focus, a little more inclusive, love one another deeply. Deeply. It can mean with passion, with enthusiasm. Love one another deeply from the heart. It's interesting here that what we see is Peter moving from good, it's good to have sincere love for each other, but go deeper, raise the bar higher. You're now to love one another, each other deeply from the heart. This is moving from a cookie to a chocolate mint cookie. This is moving from an apple to a caramel apple. It's taking love and moving from good to greater. Now, please note, we would expect Peter, having established that we're to have, or we have sincere love for each other, to go wider. Just as you have sincere love for each other, love everybody. But he doesn't go here at this point. Before going wider, Peter's going deeper. He says, you've got sincere love for each other. Now love one another deeply and from the heart. Then we see a digression. And for Peter, he is known for his digressions. We would call those an aside. I had a professor in seminary who was known for always going off on a tangent. And they were actually quite interesting tangents as he took us down a rabbit trail. But there were times when you were taking lecture notes going, how does this relate to his main idea? And it was quite a challenge to bring it back to his main point. Now, I'm not going to suggest that Peter does this. I think there's intentionality to his digressions. A lot of scholars have struggled with how verses 23 to 25 connect to verse 22, and I would argue that the main point in verses 22 to 25 is to love others deeply, one another deeply. So I would suggest to you that here Peter has in mind the source. What makes this kind of deep, enduring love for each other possible? So if you look at the passage there, he begins in verse 23 with noting that we have been born again. Now, I'm going to dangle a question. We're going to come back into it. So what have we been born into? We can read that phrase going, well, I know that. That's a fundamental to what we believe. But what are we born again into? And then Peter uses a comparison. He loves to do this between perishable and imperishable. He's done that earlier in the chapter when he has compared the hope we have, which is imperishable, to gold and silver and stuff that's perishable. Peter quickly focuses on the seed. And what we discover is the seed is the word of God that endures and endures forever. Now, the Greek word translated seed is sperma. I'm not going to ask you to guess what word we have that comes right from that Greek word. I was never good in biology, but I did pick up from this lesson, a female contributes an egg, a male contributes sperm, and you have the birth process. Here, when Peter's thinking of spiritual birth, what God contributes, what God uses in the equation is the seed, which is the Word of God. Now, I've heard the Word of God referred to in many, many ways. Holy Scripture, in Ephesians and in Hebrews, the Word of God is referred to as the sword. I've never really heard people refer to the Word of God as the sperm of God. And I think some of us would go, that's a little bit out there. But in a literal sense, this is what Peter has in mind. This is what God provides. The sperm here is the Word of God. And so what Peter then does is he looks at this enduring quality of the Word as he goes back to Isaiah chapter 40 and again keys in on this idea of the Word of God enduring. So here's the flow as I see it. The Word of God endures, and it endures forever. We sang ancient words. I find what's interesting is that the command to love one another is found in the Bible. And Jesus said this is a new commandment, although I would argue it's a fresh and radically different way of it expressing an old commandment, but it's based on these ancient words. So the Word of God endures forever. It produces new birth or new life, which is an enduring life. And this new life produces a way of love that endures, that's constant, and that runs very, very deep. Love one another deeply and from the heart. So this is where I've always struggled for years. The right kind of balance, the right kind of distinction between loving one another, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and loving everybody. And I think sometimes we wrestle with that. Sometimes I think we're out of balance. Sometimes we lose focus. So for the next few minutes, I'd like to be quite practical in walking through with you what that means, especially in the context of 1 Peter 1. Love each other. Love one another. You know what fascinates me is that Peter never actually met the people he's writing to in 1 Peter face-to-face. Isn't that fascinating? He sent this epistle and then another letter, but Peter himself never saw these people face-to-face. In fact, I take it even one step further. Very good chances that the Christians in one of the areas he addressed, there were five provinces, very good chance that they had very little, if anything, to do with the Christians in other provinces. So we have to ask the question, like, what does it mean to love each other, love one another, and why is that Peter's focus and Peter's priority? Well, I got some great insights last weekend from a theologian, my daughter, Melissa. Melissa last Sunday was at her church in Toronto, and the pastor, who I have great regard for, his sermon was titled, Not My Chicken. So my title, I think, is kind of mild compared to this pastor in Toronto. But his focus that Sunday was on relational wholeness. And I got to tell you, I love talking with family members about sports like football, but there's something that warms my heart to talk with my daughter about a sermon, and she gave me a good 20-minute overview of it. Peter's focus and priority here in chapter 1, and it runs through into chapter 2, is not so much that we love everyone. That's important, but that we begin with and we cultivate a deep, deep love for one another. Now, there's high risk here. The risk is, you might go, John, are you preaching exclusivism? That we become a holy huddle? That we become oblivious to the needs of others? No, I'm not. In fact, I'm going to try to present a case that when we move inward to outward, when we focus on loving one another, it is a catalyst, a motivation, it fuels us unto relating properly with the bigger world out there. So I've got to demonstrate this and show this to you. Giving you a big overview, the big picture overview. We know that relationships are fractured in our world today. Because sin came into the human scene, there is alienation. Primary alienation is between men and women and God. But there's another form of alienation, and that is an alienation that's experienced between one another. That's a consequence of sin, not just alienation between God and me, but alienation between me and others. God had a plan We call that plan redemption. It involves reconciliation. And the great achievement of the cross is that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. Alienation is gone. Separation is gone. We are reconciled to God. But that's only part of the gospel. Because Jesus achieved something else. We now can be reconciled to one another, especially to those who have experienced the redemption that we've experienced. What have you been born again into? A relationship with God? Absolutely. Is that all there is to the story? Absolutely not. You have been born again into community. Just wait till we get to chapter 2 later this month, because you'll see that Peter's all over that. It's just not me and God, it's we together in community relating to God. So these relationship fractures have been dealt with. And because of that, there is this priority on wholeness of relationships. God has more work to do in bringing wholeness to relationships that were fractured. My observation is that there's a lot of work that needs to happen and be done. We live in a world of broken relationships. A lot of our relationships are poor. And as advanced as we are in 2019, I think technology has been detrimental to a lot of relationships. We need cell phones, or maybe we don't. But I think in our society, my guess is most of you have a cell phone. Maybe a few of you don't, but most of you have a cell phone. Have you ever been out to lunch with a group and everybody's on their cell phone? And you say to yourself, now, how well are we talking and listening to each other when everyone is buried into their cell phone? I've tried to institute a new policy. I haven't made lots of progress, but I would like to continue this, where you're going out with a group and you're sitting down for a meal and you come to an agreement, no cell phones. Put your cell phone in your pocket. I was going to say leave it in your car, not a good idea, but we don't need to spend all this time on our cell phone. What about Facebook? I think Facebook is great, Instagram and a few other grams. But the reality is that I always get a bit uptight when it comes to relational wholeness when somebody will say to me, I had a guy the other day say he's got over 1,000 Facebook friends. Now, I don't know if anybody, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I bet you some of you are way up there in number. Now, what kind of wholeness, what kind of depth do we experience in those Facebook relationships? They are good, but are they the best? And so I would argue that technology often gets in the way of people like us who are materially rich but relationally poor. Is that too hard an assessment? Materially rich but relationally poor. So Peter has a strategy. It is based on the pattern of Jesus, but it comes with a high risk. Because the risk this morning is you will misinterpret what I want to get across. But I will stand on this, that this is Peter's strategy, and it follows the pattern of Jesus. I'm going to ask you, Karsten, to put up this diagram. Actually, I have some text. I think, don't I have some verses before? Sorry, Karsten. Let's go back to the verses. My apology. So I just, again, want to make sure that we get the notion that this is a a New Testament approach. So I've just, I could have given you 50, I've given you two or three. Here's Jesus, a new command I give you. Love everybody? No, what does it say? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Then a final one, 1 John 3:16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is just a minor sampling of the love one another phrases we see in Scripture. So let's now go to the concentric circles. And we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking a little bit about these circles. I'm going to label them. So King and others who take notes, write these labels down. Thought it would be good to engage with you in this way. The first inner circle is called the circle of intimacy. But I actually like calling it the inner circle. You've seen in the movies where somebody says, hey, I'd like to bring you into the inner circle. That's the one. The circle of intimacy, the inner circle. The second circle we're calling the circle of friendship. Closeness, intimacy, but not quite as deep as number one. So that's number two, the circle of friendship. Number three, I've called the circle of participation. These are people that you're connecting with, typically in a bigger group. It's a circle of participation. And the fourth circle I've labeled the circle of exchange or engagement. Might be the cashier at the grocery store. It could be, I'll be honest with you, it could be someone who receives your Samaritan purse box out on that outer layer. So did you get that? Layer number one, circle number one, the circle of intimacy. And number two is the circle of friendship. Number three is the circle of participation. Number four, the circle of exchange or engagement. Let me give you two or three words just before I explain these circles. Here are some of the words. One of the words is intentional. Because I'm going to suggest you need to be intentional about who in your life fits into the different circles. The other word that I use with great purpose is boundaries. Because I deal with a lot of people who struggle with boundaries, and this is liberating to have this concentric circle approach. A third word I would use is limitations. Because believe it or not, and you're some wonderful people, but you cannot love everyone in this world equally when it comes to what you have to give and what you have to offer. Limitations, or you can even use the word capacity. We have to appreciate our capacity. Let me put another clarifier in here. All circles are significant. Did you get that? You can care for, you could be generous to, you can even love people in your fourth circle, but there are differing degrees when it comes to the expression of love. Did you get that? So I don't want you to say, can you believe John preached that we're not to love people in Africa, or we're not to love the cashier at the grocery store? No, I'm not saying that, but I am recognizing there are different degrees of love. And guess what? Jesus practiced it. Peter followed it. And it's behind his command in 1 Peter 1. Did Jesus have an inner circle? Was Peter part of it? Yeah. You remember Peter? Who else was in that inner circle? James and John, the three of them. Did the multitude go up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Did Jesus say, we're going to arrange a big bus trip? Everybody who's been impacted by my ministry, hop on, we're all going. No, Jesus at times was very selective as he worked in that group. Circle two would be that circle of friendship. About 10 or 12 people. Did Jesus have 10 or 12 people? We call them the disciples, right? So there you go from that intimate, deep intimacy to still a level of intimacy, but a little more general. A third would be participation. Peter, for example, was part of the early church. Contrary to what you might think, there were about 120 people in that early church. Did Peter have love and high regard for those in the early church? Yes. But Peter also recognized that as the church grew, there were specific responsibilities among those different geographic groups. Then when I think of circle number four, it'd be like the feeding of the 5,000, actually more like the feeding of the 12,000, right? Because there were women and children who don't get listed there. Did Jesus have incredibly close, intimate relationship with everyone that got some bread and fish? No. In fact, there's times where we wrestle with it, right? When there's a lineup waiting to be healed by Jesus, Jesus is off praying and he goes, we got to move on. Does this mean he didn't care for those people? Not at all. Does it mean that he never met needs? No, because he had to get on so he could do the work of the cross. But at a specific point of time, Jesus moved on. In fact, after the Mount of Transfiguration, it's in Mark's gospel where there's a crowd of people gathered around Jesus, but Jesus says, I want to get away and I don't want people to know where we are, because it says he wanted to spend time teaching the disciples. It almost seems to me that maybe Jesus figures that teaching or discipling maybe works best in a smaller group. Oh, you could teach the masses and the multitude, but in a very strategic way, Jesus focused on that. So what does this mean to you and me? How do we make it practical, these concentric circles? I believe that each one of us needs to have a circle of intimacy. You need to have an inner circle. Now, where it gets a bit challenging is you ask, well, who should be in that? Should your relatives be in that inner circle? It depends. Someone has said the inner circle is based on who you share a bathroom with. I thought, okay, that might give a little bit of clarity to it, but it's possible you might have a relative, even a sibling, who really isn't in that circle of intimacy. But you need to have two, three, it shouldn't be more than five, people who are in that circle of intimacy. People you can be vulnerable with. People where you can let your guard down. People where there can be a degree of accountability. People who are there for you in a very particular way in your time of need. Lynn is not here this morning. We had Lynn's funeral. Got to start and stop and think, when was that funeral? I guess it was on Tuesday. So it was on Tuesday, and Lynn is new to our church. She's been here now for about 2 months, and she's going to be a wonderful addition to our church. She's been with the Thursday morning ladies group for years. So her husband, Tom, died on the Wednesday night, a week and a half ago, and it was the Thursday morning. And on the Thursday morning, when I went over to her place, there was Lynn, her sister, and a very close friend. There wasn't 30 or 40 people. There sure wasn't everyone who was at the funeral on the Tuesday. There's just the three of them. The funeral. Lynn had told me that she hoped there might be 25 or 30 people at the funeral. The Westview funeral director informed me the next day that there were 175 people at the funeral. So she was off a little bit in her numbers. That's okay. But what hit me was when I walked in from the back. Now, the protocol, as you know, is that people stand as I would come. Actually, that might be an idea on a Sunday morning. What do you think, Josh? I've got more humility than that. But as I walk in, the first thing that struck me is I think I'm in the wrong chapel because there's way more than 25 or 30 people here. And then I thought, but I only know of one big chapel at Westview, and this is it. But as I walked up, there in the front row were Lynn, her sister, and her friend. Everybody at the funeral was significant. I was so proud of our Thursday morning women and their attendance. Everybody was significant, but it was that inner circle, those women who were there. The next day, the private funeral, guess who were there? And that's the kind of idea that I want to convey here, is that you need that kind of inner circle. So guess what happened yesterday? Iron sharpens iron. We had a great morning with our guys, and Jordan Millward gave a presentation on triads, the notion that three guys come together, they study scripture, it's discipleship, it's an opportunity to go deeper. But I was looking at some material yesterday, Jordan, and they're very intentional about suggesting three people. Three as opposed to two for all kinds of reasons, but three and not 33, or not 333. And my strong endorsement today is you need to have a circle of intimacy. Absolutely critical. Should family be on it? Again, as I said, depends. If you have a spouse, I would argue your spouse should be in that circle of intimacy. If you're going, I think my wife's way out on circle four or five. Make an appointment to see me this week, okay? I will carve out time because I think we've got some issues to discuss with you and maybe some help to give. Can I share a couple of my biases? So you're not going to corner me on these, but if you're a believer, I know that there may be one or two in your circle that aren't believers. But I think it's wise to make sure that at least a couple of people in your inner circle are believers. And if you're saying, but my spouse isn't a believer, that's okay. He's going to be one day. I'll help to that degree. She'll be one day. But you need these. I thought of this. I've really wrestled with this. I thought, so God forbid, but if Heather dies before me, who's going to be sitting in the front row with me? Who will I call over to the house when we need to talk to a pastor about details for the funeral? Can I just add this? I was going to add this a bit later, but I've got to talk to the guys. Interesting that this fits in the section on holiness, because every bit of research I've seen over the last 10 years suggests there's a correlation between men pursuing holiness and having a good inner circle. And guys who don't have a good inner circle will tend to struggle with moral purity. So if you're a wife going, oh, you know, I don't know if I want my husband to be in a triad or to be in that kind of circle of intimacy with some other guys. Your marriage needs it. And Jordan, I think it's January, we're going to be starting up some triads. I'd love to see that flourish. You're going, well, I'm beyond it or I'm too old. I understand, Jordan, that any guy can be a part of that. And women, I hope that you will be thinking through what that might mean and what that might involve. The circle of friendship, typically, as I said, 10 or 12, oh, that sounds about the size of a small group. I'm not going to guilt anyone this morning, so I better just look at the clock. If you're not in a small group, you should be. You should be. And I get the fact there's different kinds of groups and different ways groups are constructed, but again, in terms of loving one another, because you see, not only does it involve accountability and vulnerability, but it's mutual, isn't it? Love one another. You need to love, but guess what? I don't care who you are. You need to be loved, right? You need to have people who just will love you with no strings attached, who will be there for you in times of difficulty or stress. Now, let's quickly address the fourth group. I'm not saying that you're unfriendly with the cashier at the grocery store, but if you're expecting or relying on that cashier to fulfill all your relationship expectations, you're going in the wrong direction. You know, you're going through the express line and you start talking up the cashier, saying, well, let me tell you about this problem I've got and that problem. If I'm behind you in the line, it's hurry it up, okay? Like, this isn't the time or place to be cultivating a deep relationship. But you should be friendly. You should be kind. You might even have somebody out there in the fourth circle that you're going to bring in closer, maybe to the second circle or the first circle. With the shoeboxes, what if last year I was involved writing some of the letters to those getting a shoebox? I thought that was so cool. Now, I got to tell you, maybe I shouldn't be admitting this, but a lot of the letters sounded very much the same. Okay, just followed a pattern. Sincere, but I didn't know details about some of the kids. But could you imagine if I thought, listen, this business about wholeness and relationship, and I start writing letters that are going into the boxes saying, this is Pastor John, and, you know, I'm struggling with some relational issues with my wife, and this is hypothetical. Or, you know, I've got some people at the church that I'm just not fond of. Now, is that appropriate? You'd be going, that's not a loving relationship. That's actually, can I use the word, creepy? Right? It's creepy. Like, John, get with it. Get an inner circle. Get a circle of intimacy. Likely not that group. Carson, let's just fire up real quick. I'm going to just, some proverbs, because if you talk about relationships, somebody told me years ago, you always have to throw in a couple of proverbs. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I always have found that very motivating in terms of closeness and proximity relationship. I threw these in just because they deal with boundaries and I thought they were interesting. Do not forsake your friend or a friend of your family, and do not go to your relative's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. Wow. So if you said to me, John, everybody in my circle of intimacy, everybody in my number one circle lives far, far away, I think that's a problem. Maybe you've got a brother or sister who lives far away. They might be in your circle two, but when we look at circle one, that kind of intimacy, we're likely looking at somebody who's close. And then I put this in just, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, too much of you and they will hate you. So don't get any ideas about dropping into my place. keep on my good side. And some of you are going, well, John, you've been at our place a whole lot. And no, I think the point there is it really does involve boundaries. It involves in healthy living. And I'm encouraged when I know that Jesus, who's Jesus, said, I got to establish some boundaries. I have to respect my limitations. And he limited his capacity. And for some of us, this is so hard, but it's okay to say no. It's okay to say that I'm maybe at my max on who's in my circle of intimacy. I could allow you into my circle of friendship, but but I want to protect that. The other thing I would say, in closing, is that you do have choice, and there can be movement. Maybe you have somebody who's in circle two, a friend, and you're going, you know what? I really think they belong in circle one. Now, this is awkward, isn't it? In counseling, we call it immediacy. And some of us have a hard time just talking about relationship. But maybe some of us have to take the risk and say to that person, I just want you to know that I regard you as a circle number one. What does that mean? And we'll respect our boundaries and our limitations, but I think it's really important that we establish that in terms of our relationship. So there is movement, and you can expect that notion of people being willing to cooperate with you and move. Maybe there's somebody, I guess if we're going to be fair, maybe there's somebody that has weaseled their way into your number one, and you need to go, you know what, really, that person should be maybe more in a circle two or a three. This will take a lot of wisdom, won't it? Peter says you got to be intentional. Because if you kind of fool around with this, you're not going to be effective in relating to people who are in circle three or four. You are going to be burned out, by the way. You're going to be overextended, and you're going to be dealing with crippling guilt all the time. Relationships are to be liberating. And you may say, is it okay ever to put a boundary or a restriction on a relationship? Absolutely. If Jesus thought it was good for him, it's good enough for us too. So we have a lot to think about. What I challenge you to do, which I've been doing this past week, put some names in your circles. You might find it interesting, you might find it convicting, but this could be an investment that will really change your life. Will you stand with me and pray? So as your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, some things we've agreed to, no creepy letters going into the Samaritan purse shoeboxes, agreed, will be very appropriate as we relate to others. We know that we're responsible for caring for, meeting needs of everyone, right? But we agree that sometimes we have to develop that inner circle. And Father, I ask that you'll take this message, use it to your glory. I thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins and for what your death accomplished. Jesus, it's through you we have a deep and intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. But Jesus, you've called us into community with brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, there's a couple of us right now who are wrestling with, should I be in this triad? Should I talk to Jordan? Should I make this kind of commitment this year? There's some wives here who are thinking, I maybe need to encourage my husband. Father, there's maybe a couple here who are going, we need to think about a small group. And Father, for all of us, I just pray that you would give us great wisdom, that people would know we are Christians by our love. It needs to start internally before it moves out externally with effectiveness. Help us to truly love each other. Show us in sermons coming up what it means to love in the way Christ would have us love. All glory, honor, and praise goes to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.